My name is Dominic Brusso, founder of Missions.me and One Nation One Day, and I am so excited to be at Planet Shakers today. This church is actually exceeding all of my expectations, unbelievable presence of God, and this movement is so powerful. I invite you to tune in today. I'm going to be preaching a life-changing message that will literally teach you how to change the world. Check it out. Did anybody come hungry for God's word today? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you that eyes never seen, ears never heard, it's never even entered the heart of humanity. The things that you have already prepared for us who love you. Spirit of God, we open up our hearts now. We ask you to speak a specific, custom-tailored word to each and every life. Lord, we thank you that as your word is proclaimed this morning, you're calling people back to hope, back to life, back to purpose. And Father, we ask that all that you have prepared in store today would be accomplished. In Jesus' name, and everybody said. Amen. One of the most piercing statements of Jesus is the harvest is vast, but the workers are few. Can we say that together this morning? The harvest is vast, but the workers are few. When I hear that saying of Jesus, I'm not so shocked by the first half of the statement. The harvest is vast. Did you know in 1924, there were 2 billion people alive on planet Earth? 2 billion people in 1924. In October of 2011, we actually surpassed 7 billion in global population. So in less than the span of 90 years, the population of the human race has more than tripled from 2 billion to 7 billion. As you begin to look at the spiritual realities and the composition of faith of those 7 billion people, what you discover is that 3 billion of the 7 billion people alive today have actually never even heard a clear message of the gospel. 3 billion people, even as we gather here today in church, have never even heard why it is that Jesus Christ came and why it is that he died and why it is that he rose again. What's even more shocking this morning is 1.5 of those 3 billion, one half of those 3 billion people have never even heard the word Jesus. Could you even imagine that? In this modern era of technological advances and communication and transportation and everything else, there are still 1.5 billion people with a B who have never even heard the word Jesus. Now, I think it's incumbent upon us as followers of Jesus to wrestle with the difficult question. And that is, what is the fate of those 3 billion and certainly those 1.5 billion who have never heard his name? Now, we all know the scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. It's famous, it's quoted all the time. But sometimes we stop reading and continue on to verse 17, where Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world. In other words, Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come into the world to tell the world how bad they are. But then he continues, for the world is already condemned. See, the reality is when Adam and Eve sinned, the disease of sin entered the human race, permanently separating us from God. And because sin entered the human race, in the Old Testament, we know how God instructed them to deal with it. The priests would take the blood of bulls and goats and smeared on an altar. When God would look from heaven on that altar and see that blood, the people would escape his judgment against sin and receive forgiveness. But the book of Hebrews teaches us that there's now a new covenant and that this new covenant actually voids out and cancels out the old one. And the new covenant, it's not the blood of bulls and goats applied to a physical altar. Instead, it's the blood of the eternal Lamb of God, Jesus, applied to the altar of our hearts. And when we put faith in his name and that blood's applied to the altar of our hearts, God sees that blood and we receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. But we have to ask ourselves the question. We have to grapple with and wrestle with the difficult question today, and that is, what is the fate of those 3 billion, certainly those 1.5 billion, who've never called on his name, never had that blood applied to the altar of their hearts? I think if we were to be intellectually honest when reading the scriptures, we could conclude that the default destination of every human being is not heaven. And only when that blood is applied to our hearts do we receive forgiveness and eternal life. So when Jesus makes a statement, the harvest is vast, that's not the striking or surprising part of that statement. For me, the surprising part is the second half, where he says, and the workers, but the workers, they are few. Apparently, in every generation, there's always been a group of people called the few. In every generation, there's always been a group of people that have purposed in their hearts that they're going to make their life count for the first half of Jesus' statement, the harvest that is vast. This morning in church, I simply want to ask and answer one question today, and that is, who are the few? Who are the few, and what do they live for? As we explore that question this morning, the first statement I want to make is, number one, the few make the earth look like heaven. Before we go any further, we have to remember this morning that the Bible, this book, is not a devotional book. When we approach the Bible as a devotional book, we actually start from the wrong place. The Bible is not a devotional book. The Bible is actually a legal book. In fact, it calls itself a testament. That's legal terms. It's divided into two covenants, legal terms. The Bible is not a devotional book, and if we approach it as a devotional book, we actually start from the wrong place at the very beginning. The Bible is not about a religion. The Bible is actually about a country. The Bible is about a government. The Bible is about a king. The Bible's actually about a king that had children. It's not about a king and his subjects. Whenever a king has children, they actually become a royal family. You're actually sitting next to royalty this morning. The Bible is about a country. It's about a kingdom. That's why Jesus, when he comes to the earth, his very first message, in fact, his only message is in Matthew 4. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I've had a couple of weeks to think about the sermon I'm going to preach to you this morning, but Jesus had like all of eternity to think about his first sermon. For eons of eternity past, he had time to contemplate the sermon he would deliver in the 36 months he walked the planet. And he arrives on the scene and has one message. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it's amazing, the first word he uses is repent. Repent is not a religious word. It's actually a psychological word. He says repent, which actually means change the way you've been conditioned to think. The first thing that Jesus goes after is the mentality of the people. He says, you've got to change your mindset. You have to change your ideas, because if you have the wrong ideas, you'll end up with the wrong ideology. So he says, I need you to think differently. This was never about a religion. He says, change your mind. The kingdom of heaven is coming to earth. This was an earth-shattering announcement, because he's reminding us once again that the project of the Bible is actually the colonization of earth with heaven. Now, in the United States, we're a little bit less familiar with the concept of colonization because we've actually been formally separated from the Kingdom of Britain for hundreds of years. And so the concept of a king and a kingdom takes a little bit more thought for us to grasp. But this last summer when we did our One Nation, One Day project, we actually did it in the nation of the Dominican Republic. Some of you were with us. Amazing group came with us from Planet Shakers. And in that island of the Dominican Republic, they call it the island of Hispaniola, there's actually two nations. On one side, the Dominican Republic, on the other side, Haiti. And there we saw colonization at work so clearly. Because on one half of the island, Spain, the Kingdom of Spain, colonized. On the other half, the Kingdom of France. And although Spain's been gone for hundreds of years and France has been gone for hundreds of years, when you're in the Dominican Republic, the people are still speaking Spanish. When you walk through the streets of Haiti, they're still speaking French. So although Spain is gone and France has left long time ago, the colonization was so effective that you still feel Spain and France there. What's even more shocking to me is in gathering the largest missions team in history, we literally traveled the globe, and there were several Dominican churches from New York City who heard about the event, and they invited us to come. And I'll never forget going into a section of New York City, and they told us, they said, everyone here is Dominican in this section. And it was amazing as I was driving down the streets. Every single restaurant was selling beans and rice. Every single person in the community was speaking Spanish. And as I'm driving down the streets of this part of New York City, I'm thinking to myself, you don't have to go to the Dominican Republic to experience the Dominican Republic. You can actually experience it here. And although Spain left the Dominican Republic, and although those Dominicans came to New York 40 years ago, they're still speaking Spanish in New York City. Because the people carry the culture. The culture's not in the land, it's in the people. And as you walk the streets of New York City in that particular region, you actually feel like you're in the Dominican Republic. Because whoever has the strongest culture dominates the region. And so what Jesus is actually explaining to us, he's saying the project of the Bible is to make the earth look like heaven so that people don't have to come to heaven to experience heaven. They just have to come around you. He said, let me be very clear. The project of the Bible is not to spread a religion. It's to make the whole earth look like heaven. He said, I don't want you to go spread a religion. I actually want you to go occupy territories. Because that's what kingdoms do. They extend themselves. Colonization is actually the extension of a king's rule or influence in a foreign land. And God was in heaven and he said, you know what? I want to make the earth look like heaven. So I'm going to send my people to earth and ask them to make the earth look like heaven. That's why the scripture says the earth will be filled with the glory of God. The word glory in Hebrew literally means kabat, which means weight. And what God was saying is, I want the weight of heaven to be so strong on the earth that it actually leaves an impact. That the weight of heaven would rest on the earth to such a degree that the impact of heaven would be felt in the earth. And the few recognize that they're not called to spread a religion. They're not even called to gather and worship in some traditional sense. They're actually on assignment from heaven to make the earth look like heaven. They're actually called to dominate territories. Who are the few? Number one, they understand their assignment to make the earth look like heaven. Number two, this morning, they live for a single moment. I think one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us in the body, whether good or bad. Now, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, I want us to all be crystal clear on this. All believers, you, all of us, will stand before, and then he uses this phrase, the judgment seat. That phrase, the judgment seat, actually comes from the single Greek word bema, B-E-M-A. And that word bema literally means an elevated platform. Paul is actually borrowing this word bema from the Roman judicial system, from the Roman courts. Because whenever somebody would step into the Roman courts, they'd actually step up on this bema or this elevated platform. And then the judge and the members of the court would look at the case and issue their ruling or their determination. They'd step up on the bema. And Paul drags this image into this scripture and he says, I want the church to be clear on this. Every single one of us will stand before Jesus on that bema. And at that time, at the end of our life, he will look into our life and see how we exchanged our days and issue his rewards. Now, the few are obsessed with the thought of that moment. In fact, everything they do, they're actually doing through the lens of that moment. They set their values, they organize their priorities, they create goals. Everything they do with this single moment at the forefront. So who are the few this morning? Number one, they understand that they're on an assignment to make the earth look like heaven. Number two, they're living for a single moment. And number three, they set themselves apart. They actually have purposed in their heart that their life is going to actually look different than everybody else's. I think Paul makes such a powerful statement in 2 Timothy 2:20. He says, in a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, and some are made of wood and clay. The expensive ones are for special occasions, and the cheap ones are for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for special use. So Paul makes a pretty profound statement. He says, I want you to imagine a great big mansion. When the owner of that mansion's throwing a party and wants to present his guests, he's not going to break out the plasticware. He's going to break out the best of the best plates and cups and utensils, and he's going to try to impress those who are in the room. And Paul says, this is a picture of what the kingdom of God is like. God actually scans every generation, and he points people out and says, special use, special use, special use, special use. He actually distinguishes people and says, I'm calling you for something greater because you've purposed in your heart you would keep yourself pure. Now, obviously, purity is not perfectionism. Purity is not legalism. My young boy, I'll never forget when he started walking a year and a half ago, he was so cute because he'd be on one side of the room and I'd be on the other, and I'd say, Mason, come here. And he'd kind of start waddling over to me, and he'd fall flat on his face most of the time. Now, when he'd fall on his face coming after me, I wouldn't say, Mason, what is wrong with you? I can't believe you did that. Instead, I was just glad that he was running towards me. And purity is not perfectionism. Purity is actually running after Jesus and saying, I want to be more like you every single day. And when God finds that kind of a heart, he says, special use. We can put their life on display. Who are the few? Number four this morning, they love until it hurts. I'll never forget being with my wife Lindsay on the eastern side of the United States. We were doing a youth conference, and after the weekend was over, the youth pastors called us on the platform. They said, Dominic and Lindsay, you've poured out all weekend. We just want you to come up on this platform. We want to just begin to pray over you before you leave. And so we came to the front, and as the teenagers were surrounding us, they began to pray. And I'll never forget, a 14-year-old boy raised his voice, and he began to pray and he said, Lindsay, God is telling me to tell you he's going to use you with orphans for the rest of your life. Well, a couple of days later, we were actually set to lead a small team to India. And we were doing some outreaches and some leadership training. And we had about 15 or 20 people with us. And as we're in this small village in India, all week long, Lindsay's saying, Dominic, I want to go see an orphanage. I want to go see an orphanage. I said, Lindsay, we are in a city. And I started to walk through all the dynamics of the culture in that city. I said, what we're doing, we have 10,000 people at the outreaches at night. What we're doing is so unusual for this region. We have to stay focused on why we're here. We're going to do the outreaches at night. We're going to train the pastors and leaders in the morning. That's why we came. But she kept persisting, and I could see she was serious. She said, Dominic, something about that word from that 14-year-old boy stuck with me, and I feel like I at least need to honor it. Well, then we set up for her to go, and our partners took her to the house of a pastor. When she got there, she walked through the front door, out the back, and as she walked into the backyard, she saw a small cement structure about this size of the platform. As she walks inside, she encounters 70 children sitting on the floor. Lindsay says, what are these kids doing here? The pastor's wife says, these are all full orphans. They have no father, no mother, and they literally sleep on the streets. She said, every day we open up these doors and these kids come and receive what will be their one meal a day. Some days 30 kids show up, some days 100, some days 50. Sometimes certain kids never show up ever again. Well, Lindsay comes rushing back to the hotel that night. She says, Dominic, I met these kids, this group of orphans. I've never heard more clearly from God in my entire life. We are gonna build these kids a house. I said, Lindsay, that is amazing. Now, I didn't have the emotional experience that she had just had, so I said, we're gonna put this in the 3 to 5 year plan. She said, no, you don't understand. The need is so urgent. I just felt my heart breaking for these kids. We have to build these kids a house this year. I said, Linz, it's February. There's no possible way we can add a construction project. Everything we've already committed to is going to require divine intervention to pull off this year. Well, needless to say, with literally $20 set aside in an account, 3 weeks later, they were having a groundbreaking ceremony. And that whole year, we began to push to make this happen. We stretched and we pushed, and to be honest, it was probably the most difficult financial year we ever had. But somehow, someway, we made it back to India that December at Christmas time. And we got there, and we were able to cut the ribbon, open the doors, and 50 kids came running into this house that had never slept on a bed or a pillow in their entire life. It was just this unbelievable day. And I literally never forget it. Lindsay's crying, the kids are crying, we're crying. It's just this amazing moment. But when it's over with, our partners pull us aside, and they said, Dominic and Lindsay, it's so wonderful what you've done for the children of India. But there are 10 million more orphans like this here in India. You can't stop now. Next year, you need to build 9 Angel House Rescue orphanages. I said, 9? We almost went bankrupt building 1. There's no possible way we could build 9. I said, maybe from the momentum of this first house, we can build 4. They said, no, you must build 9. I said, well, we'll go home and pray about it. So now it's a couple of weeks later. It's the new year, and we're setting our goals. We're walking around in our little apartment in Michigan. And Lindsay turns to me and says, Dominic, we need to build our own Angel House Rescue Orphanage. I said, you mean like raise the money for one? She said, no, out of our own finances. I said, Lindsay, I know I've been kind of managing the finances, and maybe I've been not really super clear on where we're at the moment, but you know, we're 26 years old. We can't necessarily fund a clean water well for $3,000 at the moment. But she said, Dominic, I can't believe you. You always go around and preach. If you make yourself available, God will make you capable. I said, well, that's true. So I joined hands with her. We got on our knees. We got to pray. We said, Lord, in this moment, we covenant to you as you bring us the resource, we'll give it back to you and build you an Angel House Rescue Orphanage. Well, 24 hours later, as God is my witness, Lindsay gets a phone call. It's the executive producer of one of NBC's hit TV shows, game show called Minute to Win It. And the producer says, Lindsay, your friend Michelle's among 30,000 people who applied to be on our season 2. Tell us, if you were to come on the show with her and you guys won the $1 million, what would you do? Lindsay said, I'd tell you exactly what I'd do. I'd build an Angel House rescue orphanage. We shot her a dedication video of the home 3 weeks earlier, and the producer begins to cry. She says, how soon could you be in Los Angeles? Lindsay says, as soon as you need me to. So 3 weeks later, the girls are in LA. Among all the people they fly to LA, they pick her and her friend Michelle to be on the show. The girls compete, make it to level 8, win and split $250,000, and that next year we built 11 Angel House rescue orphanages. What's so mind-blowing to us is we sat with our partners there and we said, we have a commitment we want to make to you. Whether it takes us our entire life or our entire life and our children's life, we're going to build 100 orphanages here in India. Do you know, in December of this year, 3 weeks ago, I should say, we opened up our 98th orphanage just 5 years later. We have 2,202 children living in the homes right now off of the streets. I often wonder what it was like, what Jesus meant when he said, when the scripture said he was moved with compassion. I wonder what the disciples felt as the crowd surrounded Jesus with all of their needs. Maybe the disciples were annoyed by the press of the crowds. Maybe they were even overwhelmed by all the needs of humanity. But something was happening inside of Jesus that was different than what was happening inside of the disciples. In fact, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. Something was stirring in his heart. He purposed in his heart that he would rid the people of what was plaguing them. I think the most powerful scripture in the entire Bible is Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. Paul makes a statement that's so shocking, that's so game-changing, that so we believe he means what he says, he actually prefaces it with three separate introductions. Look at what he says. He says, I speak the truth in Christ, introduction number one. I'm not lying, number two. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit, introduction number three, Romans 9, 1. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For if I could, I would be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Man, Paul makes a statement I couldn't imagine making. He says, I'm not lying. I mean it. The pain I feel on the inside simply never goes away. And then he says something unbelievable. He says, if it were possible, I would be cursed and I would be cut off from Christ. In other words, I would give up my salvation if one more in my nation, in my generation, could be saved. And herein lies the secret to Paul's ministry. As you look through history at the selection process of God, this has always been the most significant factor. See, this morning, God doesn't look at us in church and say, who's the wisest or who's the strongest? The Bible says the wisdom of man is the weakness, is the foolishness of God. The strength of man is the weakness of God. Instead, he says, where is the one who has my heart? Where is the one who will love until it hurts? If you look at the calling of David, God said, Samuel, fill your horn with oil. Go to the house of Jesse. The future king of Israel's there. And you know the story. Samuel fills his horn with oil, goes to the house of Jesse, says, present your boys. Jesse lines up his boys, points to the oldest, and says, is this the next king, Samuel? He looks like a king. He dresses like a king. He acts like a king. Samuel says, no, the Lord's rejected him. All right, then, is it my second born? Look at him. He, too, is a natural leader. No, the Lord's rejected him. My third, no. My fourth, no. Finally, Samuel insists, do you have any more boys? Jesse says, well, we do have one more. Except he's a musician, He dresses funny. In fact, we just leave him outside with the animals. They said, bring him here. And you know the story. The moment Samuel, the prophet, lays eyes on David, he says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he poured the oil on David, symbolizing the Holy Spirit coming upon his life. And God established David's throne unto the coming of Jesus. See, the reality is this morning, God knows who his few were 150 years ago. He knows who his few were even in the last generation. He knows who his few were 5 years ago. But the reality is he doesn't care. There's simply one question on the mind and heart of God today, and that is, where are my few today? Where are my few right now who will exchange their life for this vast harvest? Would you stand with me this morning? At 26 years of age, I was working as a missionary in various countries in Central and South America, traveling and doing outreaches. And I became so frustrated that we would go into cities and countries and leave without seemingly making any impact whatsoever. One day we began to ask a question posed by the ancient prophet in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8, can a nation be saved in one day? And I was able to sit with the president of Honduras in the fall of 2011, and I said, Mr. President, I know your nation's in pain. Unemployment's over 40%. The economy's in trouble. They're calling this the world's murder capital because of the violence escalating. But what if, in part, Isaiah was speaking to this moment in your history? What if all of Honduras could be saved, could be healed, could be changed in one day? And I said, Mr. President, we believe one nation, one day is to happen here in your nation, but we'll only begin if you'll agree to five things. Number one, stand with me on Saturday, July 20, 2013, and together from the nation's capital, we'll speak to the nation. Number two, pass legislation through your Congress calling One Nation, One Day an official national holiday. Number three, open up every public high school in the nation and allow our teams to go in every public school in the nation and give an altar call in the 6 days leading up to One Nation, One Day. Number four, open up the ports. Allow our team to ship container loads of humanitarian aid and books without any taxes or hangups at the border. And number five, give us the 18 largest stadiums in the capital cities of all 18 states of Honduras and help us call the nation. Everybody said there's no way it will happen. But 6 months later, the legislation passed unanimously through Honduras, and One Nation, One Day with all five of those provisions became law in the country. We were able to gather the largest missions team in history. We came by 747 jet, and 1.1 million people were reached in one moment. The next year, the president of Honduras said, we have a new nation. See, I believe with all of my heart right now, number five, the few are willing to ask audacious questions. I believe with all of my heart tonight that God's not looking for the one who's capable. He's looking for the one who's available. I grew up in a very small church in a small town in Michigan. We began to lean in and say, Lord, we make ourselves available. And here in this place, with the mandate of this house to shake the planet, I can't begin to imagine what heaven wants to do. Because of the grace and the momentum and the favor that's already carrying you, I can't even imagine what heaven has in store for this next 10 years and the part that you individually will play in it. Quickly, this morning, you say, Dominic, I want to be one of the few. You might say, I already presented myself to God. I already said, Lord, here am I. The reality is, the most powerful thing a man or a woman can do is present themselves to heaven again and again and again and again and say, Lord, I make myself available. I want to be one of your few.